If you have your Bible this morning, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Thought I'd throw you a curveball this morning, right? Luke chapter 2. If you weren't able to make it to the Christmas dinner on Wednesday night, we showed a video of the nativity or the Christmas story from a kid's perspective, and it was pretty funny. The kids' voices were dubbed over adults talking, and there were some things added to the story, some things dropped from the story, but it's pretty entertaining. Short video. The nativity's been presented in a lot of ways, and I'm sure there are some things that we've added and some things that we've dropped. Real quickly, Family Feud style here. I've got 9 things on my list. Let's see if you can guess them. 9 things that are not mentioned at the birth of Jesus that are typically seen in a nativity. You can shout some answers. You can raise your hands. Wise men, yeah, that's definitely one of them. What else? Sheep, yeah. There's no, believe it or not, there's no animals mentioned. What is it? Drummer boy, yes. I definitely had that one on that. No drummer boy. I mean, I guess there could have been, but not mentioned. With all those random drummer boys going over the hillside of Bethlehem. Y'all think of anything else? The number of wise men, yeah. Yeah, there was no star at the birth of Christ, as far as the one that led the wise men. What else? Angel. There was no angel there at the manger. The shepherds were not there until later. Here's some other things that I wrote down. There were no gifts. Nothing mentioned about December 25th. There's no innkeeper, no inn rooms, no panic. Often the nativity is kind of seen as Mary's fixing to give birth right then and there. But if you read the passage naturally without our presuppositions, I'm not sure we actually see that here in Luke chapter 2. This morning, I just wanted to, I feel like the Lord just wants us to kind of walk through this passage. It is familiar, and we've all heard it and read it a million times, heard it quoted on Charlie Brown Christmas special. And but let's do our best this morning to look at Luke 2, 1 through 20 through first century eyes, okay? Trying to be objective without bringing some of our ideas to it, okay? So let's read this, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Father, as we do go through this passage this morning, I just ask that we would be in wonder and we would be in awe of you, who you are, and what really the significance of the birth of Christ had, not just for Israelites and shepherds and Mary and Joseph in that day, but for all the world and for us even today. Lord, speak to our hearts through your word. We do love your word. We love this passage of Scripture. There's a sentimentality to it. Many of us cherish this passage. And we thank you for it, the beautiful style that you gave it. There is an artistic quality to it and an excellence. And we honor you as the author, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look down in verses 18 through 19, and 18 and 19, you see the shepherds have come, and you see the response of the people that hear their story about them telling about the angels showing up to them on the hillside. And their response is that they were in wonder. It says they wondered at what they had said. Not like a scratching your head wonder, but a, wow, something magnificent has really happened. And then you look at the next verse in verse 19. It says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." That is that she stored these things up in her heart, and that is she was left with a sense of awe. That is, I'm sure that she was trying, on top of the things that had already been revealed to her, that she was trying to piece together even these new developments of these angelic messengers coming to the hillside to shepherds in the city of David. This morning, I've titled this sermon, "The Wonder of Christmas." The Wonder of Christmas. Wonder is one of those Christian buzzwords that we see from time to time. You might see it on a Christmas card or wrapping paper or, the title of a kid's pageant or something. But wonder is, it's a special thing, and it doesn't always come consistently in our lives. It kind of comes in seasons or in episodes. That tends to be the more normal Christian experience, that wonder comes in short spurts at times. When it comes to wonder, we're told that God is this transcendent being, and of course that's how Scripture presents him, that he is he possesses a transcendent majesty that's beyond anything that we could even possibly comprehend. But admittedly, at times God kind of feels more theoretical, more abstract, more distant. We know at times in our life that God is, and that he is all these things, but we're not always sure that he's right here in the moment, right? I mean, at least I feel like that at times. But in those dry seasons, there are times that God reminds his people of his intimate concern and his intimate participation in world events and in our very lives. I mean, if you think about it, God stepped in into hinge moments in history. And this is one of those hinge moments that God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the agent of creation, took on human flesh and entered our world. Not just in his essence and not just as a spiritual being, as he had probably done in the Old Testament, but actually taking on human flesh and participating with humanity, participating in his creation in a way that he had never done before. And our response to that should be wonder. When I say wonder, what I mean is wonder is a new or renewed realization that something way bigger is going on beyond us. But there's also, when it comes to wonder, there's also a mysterious comfort to it. I don't know how to explain it, but at times when you wonder at the presence of God, you realize that you are very piddly in the scheme of things, that he is this almighty being, but there is a strange sense of safety in that. And the difference between all-out panic, because panic is kind of the same thing. You realize you're not in control, and it causes a panic. The difference between all-out panic and what I would call Christian wonder is that sense of safety that is present, and that we know the one that is in charge of it all. I think back to in my life, and some of the first times that I can actually pinpoint wonder was, you know, this time of the year, those cold Sunday nights. I lived right across the street from the church where we grew up. And, you know, I can remember it plain as day that some of my neighbors had lights. I have one particular neighbor that had these big old bold blue lights every year. It must have cost them a fortune keeping them all lit. But I remember fondly thinking back to those memories. And I remember on those Sunday nights walking home, is the kind of cold nights that you could see your breath, but also looking up in the sky, seeing the stars, and then noticing for the first time the constellations that are made up of those stars. Realizing for the first time you see this pattern that makes Orion and Orion's belt. And it was just amazing to me. And when I think about those times, really the only way I can describe it is a sense of wonder. Realizing that there is a being, there is a universe that is way outside of my little life in AD 1986 through now. And if we look back through this passage, which we're going to do this morning, as we look back through this passage, specifically keeping in mind the wonder of the people that heard this story for the first time, and the awe and the wonder that Mary pondered, I think there are some specific things that we can look at in this passage that should also still drive us to this sense of wonder, that God is actually participating in time, space, history, and he loves us. And he's orchestrating everything out according to his plan in order to glorify himself. But also, he's also interested in our best interests as well. So here are four things from this passage that drove them and that still drive us to wonder and to cause us to respond to the creator of the universe in worship. Four things. Number one, God's providence fulfilled prophecy. God's providence fulfilled prophecy. I'm one of those type of people, I do like to be in control. Not being in control sometimes bothers me. Some of you are the same way. And sometimes I see the events in my life and I try to put them in a rational line to see what God is doing, and I just can't do it. And part of that is because God is bigger and has a much broader perspective than we possibly could. But we do see here God's providence fulfilled prophecy. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah prophesied where the Messiah, the anointed one, would be born. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So what God's going to do at this time in history is he's going to take events and decrees and the rule of pagans and bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where he had prophesied centuries before of where the Messiah would be born. If I'm remembering correctly, Micah prophesied somewhere around the 600s B.C., and so this is many years before the events actually took place. So verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Your translation might say that all the world should be taxed. The registration that's taking here, it's a census. And the purpose of this census is so they would know how to tax the people. And generally speaking, these censuses that took place, we know from different historians that wrote century or two after this, that it could be very intricate, all the things that it was basically an audit of people's possessions, and many of the things would get taxed. Caesar Augustus it's kind of a formal name. This guy was born as Octavius. That's the way we know him today. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. Essentially, he came after Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC by the guys that literally stabbed him in the back. And then you had a decade and a half or so of them kind of sorting out all the power and the reign after that. But Octavius, Caesar Augustus, was the heir to Julius Caesar. He was put in the will of Caesar. And he was also like his great nephew. Around this time, a census would take place about every 14 years for this purpose of kind of auditing people and their possessions so they could be taxed. And that's what's going on here. When he says that, when Luke says that all the world should be registered, what he means is the known Roman Empire at that time, that the whole Roman Empire was going to be taxed or registered. It doesn't mean that every single locale and every single region was being registered at the exact same day. It could have been taken in months at a time. But we do know that at least in the area of Palestine, that's what is happening here. Verse 2 says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." So Luke is actually pinpointing a time, a date for us, and his audience and his hearers would have been kind of familiar with this. Luke is writing probably in the 60s AD when he writes the Gospel of Luke, and then the second volume, which was Acts. This passage is what theologians or scholars would call a problem passage, in that the reason they call it a problem is because there are no extra biblical mentions of this particular census given during a time that Quirinius was governed. The only extra biblical information that's given on it is actually mentioned the date as AD 6 through 7. So we see a problem here. It's impossible for this to have taken place in AD 6 through 7. Because of the reign of Herod, the particular Herod that's mentioned in Matthew, because that Herod died in 4 BC. So, because there's no extra biblical mention of this, there are four dominant suggestions as to how this harmonizes with secular history. Now, of course, secular history is not the standard, but these are some ways that this is suggested. The first suggestion is that, well, maybe Josephus was wrong on his date, which is a possibility. Josephus had a lot of details to write down when he wrote in like the early or late 80s and early 90s, talking about the different events that had happened in the nation of Israel. He was a Jewish historian that had kind of been given the responsibility to write this history. That is one possibility. Second possibility is that Quirinius was governor twice. That's one suggestion. And there is some archaeological evidence that suggests that could be a possibility. The third possibility is that Quirinius held some kind of cabinet-type position at this time, and he was the one that oversaw this census. And then later, he formally held the position of governor. And then there's a fourth suggestion that would harmonize this, and that fourth suggestion is that word... when you read, this was the first registration when Quirinius. See, in the Greek, the word order is not as it's not as important as it is for us today. With us, word order, you immediately associate a word with another word with where it is in the sentence. That wasn't always the case in Greek. And here in verse 2, the word first here could also possibly have the meaning of before. So prior to, and so the idea of this would be, this was the registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And if you actually do the math on that, you get a little bit closer to this, the 14-year census being spread apart. But we don't have to freak out over not knowing every single detail of Scripture, because ultimately, if Christ does not come back very soon, ultimately what's going to happen is more archaeological research will vindicate what Luke says here. Instead of using Josephus as the filter to interpret Scripture, we should interpret Scripture, use Scripture as the filter to interpret everything around us. So we can safely rest in what Luke has said, because Luke has proven time and time again in his gospel and in the Acts that he was a very fine and a very skilled historian. And I mentioned and spent a little bit of time on that this morning, because if you do any kind of reading, this will often pop up. Verse 3, it says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. We've already, he's going to tell us here in a second that Joseph is actually from Nazareth, and we see the same thing in Matthew. At least that's where Joseph is residing. So what this probably means is that his own town is his ancestral home. That is his relatives. If he were to go to Ancestry.com and trace everything back, this is where all his ancestors' home was located. And so Joseph has to go back to Bethlehem. And there's also a possibility that Mary was having to go as well, as independent from Joseph. That could be one of the reasons that a very pregnant woman did make the 90-mile trip. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Bethlehem is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. It's widely familiar to us as the home of King David. Well, before he was king, and then later Jerusalem, the capital. But David grew up in Bethlehem. When Samuel came to anoint the future king, David was out in the field watching sheep. Bethlehem, the actual name Bethlehem, the term means house of bread, and it's quite appropriate that the bread of life was born here in Bethlehem. This would be about a 90-mile journey for them. 80 miles if they went through Samaria, but Jews didn't travel through Samaria, so they would go around. So you're talking about a 90-mile trip. For us, the best point of reference is about 90 miles, a little bit more, but around 90 miles to Statesville, North Carolina, from where we're at now. And since my wife's family lives down there, I make that trip very often. I would never, ever, ever want to make a trip on foot to Statesville, North Carolina with a very pregnant wife. That is not my idea of fun. But that's what they had to do. 90 miles. And we're not told that she got to ride on any kind of camel or donkey. She might have. The passage doesn't say. So this was a difficult trip, no doubt. And verse 5 says the reason that they went was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. His betrothed. Probably what this means, the fact that they're even traveling together means that they have probably formally been through the marriage ceremony and the marriage banquet, but they have not consummated that marriage, and so she's still considered his betrothed. And Luke is going out of the way to say she's still betrothed because she's still a virgin. The angel specifically told Joseph that they were not to consummate the marriage until after Christ was born. And so Mary was definitely still a virgin at this time. So the point that I'm trying to get at in these first few verses here in Luke chapter 2 is that God used this decree, like he did at other times in the Old Testament, with Cyrus to bring the Jews back. But here God used the decree of a pagan, narcissistic man in Augustus Caesar in order to providentially bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where he had prophesied years ago where Messiah would be born. And God does that God is still providentially working in our lives. He's never asked us, and he's never told us that we're going to understand it all. Never. God doesn't need our reassurance. God doesn't need our approval of what he's going to do in world events. And he doesn't need our approval of how we play into all of that. But we know that God is all wise, that he is a loving God, and he does have our self-interest at heart. And we certainly see that here in the lives of Mary and Joseph, that even though there are these difficult events, it would have been seemed like it would have been a lot easier for her to just have that baby at home. But God carries them to Bethlehem because there's bigger things that he is doing. All right? Number two, what's the second thing that they wondered at? God's promised one entered the world plainly or in a plain manner. Verse 6, and while they were there, King James says that the days were accomplished. Either way, if you're reading this in a natural way, it means that they were there for some time before the baby was actually born. So they don't show up at midnight, panicking, looking for a room. Some time has passed between their arrival at Bethlehem and the birth of the baby. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. In verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke calls him her firstborn son, which means there was more than one. Mary did not stay, as Catholics teach, the perpetual virginity of Mary. She had more kids. We see that from other gospel accounts. And in fact, two of Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, each wrote a book of the Bible towards the end of the New Testament. So her firstborn son was born, which is Jesus. And it says, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. These are really the only details that are given about the nativity scene as we think of it. You see strips of cloth, swaddling cloths, and you see a manger. The swaddling cloth that they would have wrapped the baby in was to swaddle him. Today, I remember with both of our kids, we took swaddlers home, which was these blankets that you could wrap around the baby, and they had Velcro, and it would keep the baby's arms to their side. Part of the reason for that is I remember Ethan specifically had really sharp fingernails when he came out. And a baby can claw at themselves. It's to keep them from hurting themselves, but it's also for the growth of the bones, that they can be strengthened. And so this was a very practical thing. This was very normal. But even these strips of cloth were oftentimes used for burial as well. That even in the birth of Christ, we see a foreshadowing of why he's come, what's around the corner for this baby. And he says they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. The manger here, it's some kind of a feeding trough. Many times a manger was just carved out of stone. And the reason that they laid him in this feeding trough, which was for animals, this was not normal for newborn babies to be laid in a feeding trough. The reason that he was laid in a manger is because there was no place for them in the inn. The word for inn here is katalima. If you were to look at Luke 22:11, which we're going to do this morning, this is the only other time that Luke uses this word. And look how it's translated in Luke 22. In Luke 22:11, it says, "And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Where is the guest room? Where is the katalima? It's the only other time Luke uses this word. And the word is only actually, outside of Luke, it's only found one other time, and it's in a parallel passage of them looking for the upper room where they were going to keep the Lord's Supper before the night of the crucifixion, in Mark chapter 14. And so the idea here is, I think, because of Luke's usage here in other places, the idea here is not necessarily a Motel 6 or a Howard Johnson or a Hotel Inn, Holiday Inn. The idea is this guest room that's been set aside for relatives that would come and visit at different times. So what this would have looked like, the actual place where the baby was born, what this would look like was not necessarily them in panic knocking on a door and a mean innkeeper coming and saying, "No, there's no room, but we do have this stable out back." That's not necessarily the idea, especially when you connect that with that some time had passed before the baby was born. It may have been a few days, a few weeks. Typically, in those Middle Eastern houses in Israel, what you had was you had one floor for the house, but it had a loft where most of the living quarters were, where people would sleep, where they would eat. And then on like the bottom floor, where people would walk in and that kind of thing, that's where they would bring their animals and things in for the night. This could be what Luke is referring to. It could also be referring to a cave that was kind of like an annex to the house, because that could also happen at times, where there again would be that manger. Or you notice here something that's not mentioned. I don't think we mentioned this earlier. There's not even a stable mentioned. And because there's not a stable mentioned, it could be any of these three things. It's the lower part of the house, it's the cave that's an annex, or it's completely outside. We don't know, but there's no place, there's no room for them in the inn. That is, there's no place for them physically, not just for them to sleep, but to especially have a baby. Now think of this. If all of the people from the lineage of David had to come back to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph aren't the only ones in town that are coming back that need a shelter, that are looking for a place to live and sleep, that or a place to stay for that night. This setting, because of all these people, this is like a family reunion type thing. Think about having your baby at a family reunion. That's a fun thought, isn't it? If you're like me, it's like you get the kids and the wife out of the car and you're like, "Honey, lock the doors." My family reunions take place in West Virginia, by the way. But here's this setting with relatives that you probably never met, and there's no space, there's no room for this baby to be born anywhere. And so what happens is out of necessity, this baby has to be born apart from where the people were. This baby has to be born in a place for animals. Howard Marshall said this. He said, "At his birth, Jesus had to be content with the habitation of animals because there was no room for him in human society." And think a little bit deeper. God, of course, created mankind. He made us in his image. We all bear the image of God to this day. It's tainted because of sin. It's perverted because of our fallen nature. But we all bear the image of God. And the Father sent his Son to die as a substitution for those made in his very image. And there was just no space for him. And he had to be subjugated to a place where animals were kept. Beasts of the earth that don't even live to the height that humans do. So all these details are often interpreted in different ways. But the point is this, that God's Son, God's promised one, entered this world in a very low, humiliating manner, in a very plain way. And Jesus' lifetime and his ministry was spent just that way, wasn't it? He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't raised in a palace. He was the son of a carpenter, a blue-collar worker that was dependent on day-to-day wages. Jesus, during his ministry, he was dependent on people offering him places to sleep for shelter for those 3.5 years. And even in his death, he didn't die with all the upper class mourning his death. They were the ones putting him to death. He had a borrowed tomb when they took him off of that criminal's cross. And so everything in Jesus' ministry was about him stepping down and humiliating himself by taking on human flesh. That's what Jesus did for us. All right, thirdly, what was the third thing that would cause Mary and the rest of the people wonder? Thirdly, God's plan included the lowly. God's plan included the lowly. Get here to verse 8. It says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." These might be the same fields that David honed his skills with the sling and learning to write the songs that he did. Some of the psalms that are found in our collection of Psalms 1 through 150. These might be those very same fields. And these guys are doing the same thing that David did centuries and centuries before. So they're keeping watch over their flock. We don't know what time of the year it is. Some people claim that it had to have been springtime because they're out there. They wouldn't have been out there in winter. It's not necessarily the case. It could have been a mild winter. But they're out there and they're living, King James says, abiding in the fields. That means they were living out in the fields with those flocks. And the normal routine for these blue-collar workers is going to be disrupted in a very magnificent way. He says in verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." It's not identified who the angel is, which angel this is. It might be Gabriel, because he's already come to Mary and he's already come to Joseph. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." When it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them, this is more than just an angelic being glowing in the night sky. This is the magnificence of God bursting out and blinding them. If you think back, there was a sign where God's presence and God's glory surrounded Moses and Aaron and Miriam when Miriam and Aaron had been complaining about Moses behind his back, and it said that God's presence circled them. Other times in the Old Testament, we're shown how Moses' face glue when he would come down from the mountain after being exposed to God's glory. We see Ezekiel trying to describe the glory of God, and he sees these wheels within a wheel that would stop and go at a moment's notice, and he saw different beings within the glory of God as he tried to describe that. The glory of God would later, Ezekiel saw the glory of God actually lifting up from the temple and departing. And the glory of God had not been present anywhere in Israel until this time. And so this glory, these guys that were exposed to robbers and thieves and predators that would come and try to kill their sheep, These guys are terrified at what they see. This is what's really going on this hillside. And it says they were filled with fear. But the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, here's the reason why you shouldn't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." He says, "I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to bring down God's judgment on you. I'm here to tell you good news. I've got a great message for you guys." And the implication here, that great joy that will be for all the people, is that these guys would be the witness and the testimony to everyone around Bethlehem of what they saw that night. What an awesome privilege that they were going to have. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day." Unto you, that is, that it has a personal implication for you guys. The presence of the Savior has a personal implication for you. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So this angel is identifying who this baby is. He's the Messiah, Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you." He says, this is how you're going to determine who this baby is. There's not going to be this majestic glow around him or a halo over the parents. He's going to be lying in a manger, because this is a weird thing. But you don't put your newborn baby in a feeding trough. "You'll find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. A host here, in other places, in both in Scripture, host has the idea of armies. It's like battalions of angelic armies. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." So, I mean, think about this. Just innumerable angelic beings now everywhere the eye can see. And in unison, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The angels are marking this moment in history as a very important moment. If you'll notice, the translation we're using this morning here at the end, it says, "peace among those with whom He is pleased." That's different from the translation that I grew up with. Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. The reason why there is a difference in the translation is because some of the manuscripts quite plainly say two different things. The King James follows what's called the Textus Receptus line of manuscripts. It's a number of manuscripts that generally agree with each other, that say peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The King James translation is from that. The New King James translation is also from that. The ESV, what I'm using this morning, and then other translations like the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, and others, lean a little bit more on another line of manuscripts that are dated a little bit earlier. And that's why some of the translators have chosen to translate this a little bit differently. There is a little bit different nuance in the meanings. If you follow the Textus Receptus line, it's a universal peace for every human being. Now, of course, that can still be a fine... that could still be what the very original said, and it could be a fine translation, because that access, every human being has access to God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died for the world. But the nuance here, the way ESV has it, is that there's a condition here for that peace with whom He is pleased. That is, you can't have peace with God without the condition of coming to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm forcing that a little bit on this particular verse, but that's kind of the general idea. That's why there's a difference in the two. Verse 15, "When the angels went away from them into heaven," because the angels just didn't snap and disappear. The angels actually had to depart. We see in the book of Daniel that normally angels have to traverse space. They have to cover space. And so they go back into heaven. When the angels had gone back to heaven, the shepherds kind of come to themselves and they say, said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's act on what God has said to us. That's a great principle, isn't it? verse 16 says, and they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So the idea here is that they related to Mary and Joseph and other people that were around what they had just heard and seen with from the angelic messengers. So if this is a case where you have a guest house being used and it's full with relatives and people, I'm sure there were people that come out after the baby's been born to kind of see what's going on, even though they don't know Mary and Joseph possibly that well. And so the angel, the shepherds come and they relay to Joseph and Mary and anybody else that would listen what they had just seen and heard. And it says in verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So with the inclusion of the shepherds in these events, you have God's plan, including the lowly. It's not just the lineage of David, although certainly residents of Bethlehem will be included. But it's these blue-collar workers out in the field. Maybe the closest comparison we would have today is that these are the fast food workers of that culture that go in, day out, have to deal with dumb stuff. But God showed up to them. And in fact, shepherds were typically considered ritually unclean because of having to watch the sheep. They could never make it to the temple to be ritually cleansed. And this is definitely a foreshadowing of Christ's ministry, especially for Luke. Luke, over and over, you see Jesus with sinners, you see Jesus with Gentiles, you see Jesus with lepers, people that are ritually considered unclean. And God's plan included and includes the lowly. And I'm happy about that. I wasn't born the son of a president. I wasn't born the grandson of a senator. My mother, her father was in the Navy. They traveled all around when she was a kid, had all kinds of different homes. My father, his dad worked in the Navy, also traveled around all across the place. Nothing really special about that story. My mom's parents got divorced when she was about a teenager, I think. My dad's parents quietly have loved and stayed together for almost 70 years now. But there's nothing special about my heritage. My dad, not a super important job. He's worked at Federal Mogul for almost 40-some years, clocking in, clocking out. But God has a plan for the lowly. It includes those that consider themselves far apart or underprivileged. And even when there are obstacles between God and the lowly, ritual cleanness, sin, whatever, God has taken the initiative to take care of those obstacles. God has taken the initiative to take care of the obstacles between us and Him. That's what the gospel is. It's a removal of those obstacles, particularly our inherited sin, our sin nature that we've gotten from Adam, that every human being has, and the fact that we've chosen to be sinful agents. God took care of that baggage for us by sending Christ to die in our place. And that leads us to the fourth thing that they would have wondered at, and real quickly, God's provision of a Savior. God's provision of a Savior. If you look back at verse 11, He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel mentions three titles for Jesus. He was a savior. That is, he's a deliverer. He will eventually be a military deliverer for the nation of Israel, but he's a spiritual deliverer. He is a spiritual deliverer for the nation of Israel, but he's also a spiritual deliverer for the individuals that make up the bride of Christ, his church. He's a savior who is Christ. Christ, it means anointed one. If you would find that in Daniel chapter 9. It's the one that's prophesied that's going to come and is going to reign and take up God's kingdom here on this earth. He's the Messiah that they've been looking for. And then it calls him Lord. That's an association with God's deity. That this baby born in the manger is not just a regular cute baby. We didn't know what he looked like. It's possible Jesus wasn't a cute baby. Who knows? But that's ridiculous. But anyways, Christ, even as a baby in that manger, he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he had the access to the power and ability to speak the entire world out of existence as a baby. He was God of very God. Also, he was God of very God when he was on that cross. He was God of very God when he rose from the dead. He is God of very God today. And when he returns to this rock, he is going to be God of very God. They would wonder at the fact that a Savior had been born. And then you skip down to verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I mentioned earlier, peace with God is conditional. There's not peace with God just because Christ has come. There's not peace with God just because God exists. You don't gain peace with God just because you believe that God is. And that condition for peace with God is that we must be justified by faith. What Paul describes that and meddles that out with in Romans is that being justified means to be declared righteous, that there must be a legal proclamation of our status before God from sinner to righteous. So it's not just faith in God that gives us peace with God. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's faith that he is the Son of God. He is God of very God. And what he was doing on that cross was dying in my place. And only his presence on that cross could reconcile the hostility between God and myself. That's the only thing that can make peace with God. And the only way this Christmas you can have peace with God is by making peace with God. But God, and the good news is that he's taken the initiative for you, just like he took the initiative for each and every one of us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin and rose again by God raising him from the dead. It vindicated that his sacrifice was enough and that we need nothing. We need to contribute nothing to our salvation because he's taken the initiative. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In closing this morning, this is a very important statement. As wonderful and as sentimental as this passage is, it was not the birth of Jesus that brought peace. It was the death of Jesus that made peace possible for us. And that's my question for you this morning. Are you in a place where peace has been established between you and God? It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't inherit peace with God from family members, from great Aunt Ruby, whoever. Peace has to be established. And it's established when you put your faith and trust in who Jesus is and what he did on that cross for you. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. The worship team's going to come up. The establishment of peace between you and God, it happens in an instant, and it happens when you believe. There's not some secret prayer or code that you have to say in order to become God's child. You just have to believe. You repent of trying to do things by yourself. You repent of sin, and you change direction, and you say, Christ is the Savior. You change your mind about Jesus and what He's done for you. So if you're here this morning, I could lead you in something like this. If you want to talk to God in order to cement that decision, you say something like this: God, I recognize and I admit I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to fix that. But you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place. And God, I believe that and I embrace that. Would you please save me? You don't have to voice those exact words, because it's not the prayer that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. But something along those lines. If you're here this morning and God's working in your heart, we would love to hear from you that you've made that decision. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand, because God knows. But we would love if you would maybe talk with one of us, myself, Pastor Jared, Pastor Heath, somebody else that loves you and that you trust. It would be great if we could know that this morning. Father, thank you for all the principles and the truth that span generations that are found in this passage. Lord, I thank you for the peace that you provide, the relational peace between you and myself. I thank you for the circumstantial peace that we need at times when things are difficult. And I think that you provided that peace for Mary and Joseph. I thank you that you provide that in the lives of your children when we need it most. Lord, I'm sure with all the people that are represented here this morning, there are people this morning that need to experience the peace that passes all understanding. They need to experience your presence. Lord, we thank you that Christ is God with us, and that even the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we now have as believers is possible because of Christ's incarnation and death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we want to familiarize ourselves with your presence. We want to feel you near and be able to recognize your closeness. And Lord, as we do that, bring us to a place that we are in awe and in wonder of you. We know that you're a being that is worthy of that awe and wonder, but we don't always feel that. And God, this morning, we do want to recognize that, and we want to describe your worth back to you, sing that back to you, pray that back to you, offer thanksgiving back to you, because you're worthy of all the worship we could possibly give back. Lord, thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.